come with our Bible study this morning. Here we are at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are down towards the end of the book here this morning. And be sure and say, is Barry and Sill, have they got on yet? Okay, so everybody, Barry and Sill, they're at home this morning. We have to give them a hard time, but of course he's been pretty sick with those kidney stones and everything. But everybody say hi to Barry and Sill real loud. Ready? One, two, three. There we go. Okay, so that way, there we go. They'll know that we missed them and everything. They've had a rough week. He was in the hospital a few days and everything. So anyway, okay, we're going to pick up, if you would, with me at 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. We spent a little bit of time in verse 11 last week, and we really want to get down through verse 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And then it says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word again this morning. And we ask that as we do so, that we might just, each one of us here this morning, take control of our thinking process and make the choice to not think about all the busyness of life and the distractions of the world right now. For the next few minutes, allow your word to reach to our inner man, and then make those choices to rest in what your word says as we go out and live life for your glory and honor. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lot of extra chairs up here. Y'all all look like you're sardines back there, kind of in the back. But there's extra chairs up here if you guys need some chairs up here. All right, look with me again, if you would, at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." We started this section really last week. Okay, no, I had an eraser up here somewhere. Where is it? There we go. Thank you. That worked. You can tell they're good at passing, right? Okay. We started looking at these couple of verses last week, and you can see there's a pretty simple flow here. He says, flee, follow, and then fight. And we especially are going to focus on the third of those issues today. Real briefly, please remember that he says at verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things." There are certain things that as believers we just have to flee. In the context, what it was that we're supposed to flee is using a wrong standard to evaluate whether or not God is blessing. In the context, the standard was those that were preaching, look at verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise," so there's some that are going to teach otherwise than the gospel, the grace of God. And in their teaching, what is going to happen, if you look at verse 5, the last part of verse 5, their ministries are actually going to grow. See, it says, "Supposing gain is godliness," their ministries are actually going to grow. And with growth, there is going to come an increase in verse 9 and 10 of the finances to support that ministry. And the problem is that they're preaching the wrong message. It does bring in the crowd. And when you bring the crowd in, there's going to be more on the offering plate. That's kind of a simple way to put it, right? That's pretty direct. Numbers, sure. Yeah. And the temptation is going to be the temptation that Timothy's going to face and that you and I face. I mean, look at the group this morning. You all look great, by the way, okay? Now, obviously, I'm speaking to the person sitting next to you. But anyway, but I mean, look at the group this morning. You know, you're not a huge, huge, big Bible church by any means, certainly not by Southern California standards. Not even close. Southern California standards, the average church out there, the big mega churches and so forth. When you look at the grace message, and if you believe the grace message, the tendency is going to be to use the wrong standard to evaluate whether or not what you're doing is the right thing to do. Should you change your message? Should you change the method? Should you, alter your plan to bring more people in? If you bring more people in, you'll be able to get more money in and therefore have more options in terms of programs, ministry programs, all that type of thing. And the temptation for Timothy here is he's going to see those other churches grow, and the temptation is going to be to compromise. And the only answer for that, we said this last time, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, what does he tell him to do? You just got to run from it. You just got to run from it. As soon as you get involved in it, you compromise a little, then you compromise a little bit more, and on down the line. So the only solution, you have to realize, you have to use the right standard to determine whether or not the right message is being preached. If you say, God is blessing, and you say, okay, well, how do you know? Well, because we're growing. Well, that is not necessarily a right connection to make. It's not saying it's not a connection. It's not saying it's not a possibility, but it's saying that's not the final standard. Well, God is blessing. What? How do you know? Because giving is up. In certain Christian circles, God is blessing because baptisms are up. See how they're using the wrong standard? Those are not the right standards to use. What's the standard to use as to determine whether or not, quote unquote, God is blessing? What is it? Is the Word of God rightly divided being taught? Is the Word of God rightly divided being presented? Are the saints growing in that? You can grow in numbers, you can grow in finances, and yet still not know the Word of God. Not have. We talked this morning at Sunday school. When you're going, and I asked you, when you're going through suffering, what passages do you need to have in your mind? Which ones did I say to do? 2 Corinthians 4, and what else? Romans 8. So you guys know those verses. You go through difficulty, you want to have the Word of God. So anyway, Paul says to Timothy, flee those things. Flee that temptation. Don't get tempted into compromising, thinking that you're going to be honoring God in His Word. Next thing he says, but follow. And that follow there, it's as fast as you're running from those false standards, with the same passion and energy that you run from information that's not the truth, with that same passion, run to the next things he lists. Okay? You flee, so you run from something, but you want to run to something. And he says, real briefly now, because we really want to get to the third one of these things, he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Let's briefly talk about each of those. Righteousness. If you are already righteous in Christ, and are you? Well, then what does he mean to follow righteousness if you already have righteousness? What's that mean? Yeah, just live in it. Yeah, just let, what's that? Yeah, that's who you are. So simply live in our identity. He says follow after righteousness. He says follow after godliness. What was godliness? Who remembers what godliness was? The word means God-likeness. So that's simply God in your life. God working in us. So follow after that. Letting Christ, who is our life, be our life, right? And then he says follow after faith. How do you actually follow after faith? How do you actually do that? How do you pursue faith? How do you follow faith? Any ideas? Yeah, study. How does faith come? Romans 10, 17, right? That's it. Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God. So if faith initially comes by hearing the Word of God, then how does your faith increase? How does faith keep coming and keep growing? How? Staying in the book. Let me have you look at a real simple illustration of this. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. You know, notice what he says. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith does what? What should our faith be doing? Our faith, that verse says, your faith groweth exceedingly. Your faith groweth, not simply groweth, but your faith groweth exceedingly. When I think about that, a question that I ask myself, and that I think that it's reasonable for all of us to ask ourselves often, is my faith growing? Is faith increasing? Is it growing exceedingly? We are, Ted, you mentioned during the announcement time that here it's already the first week in October. Today's what, October 7th? Has this year seemed to go by pretty fast? I mean, has it just, it's amazing. And it will just keep doing that, just quicker and quicker. It's pretty common that at the end of the year, people a lot of times will kind of look back upon their life. Maybe they'll look back upon their business life or their family life or things that they did. And you kind of look back and you evaluate, well, you know, did we reach any of our goals in our business? Did we reach any of our family goals? And you know what you need to make sure and include on that list of things that you look back over, and it needs to be at the top of the list? And it's, has my faith grown exceedingly? Now, how would you know if your faith actually grew exceedingly? How would you know? That's how it grows, but how do you know if it has grown? What's that? Okay, one huge way is tribulation worketh patience, so that when that tribulation comes, how did you weather the storm? Okay, that's a real big one right there. How else? If your faith, let's put it this way. Think back to a previous time when some tribulation came and you just lost it. Just out of control. And you need to think about this time and you kind of went through it with your moderation. Are those two different situations? So what was the difference? Your faith increased. You have the inner man stability. Very good. How else would you know if your faith increased? How we treat others is huge. Very good. Good. What else? Yeah, there's just a number of different ways to know whether or not your faith has increased. And understand this as well. Faith increasing, faith growing, is not you and me generating it in the sense of apart from God's Word. And it's not you and me trying to believe harder or trying to believe with more intensity. That's a misunderstanding of what faith is. Rather, faith is simply a positive response to what God's Word says. Right? That's what faith is. So, God says a lot of things in this book, right? I mean, that's a big book. And the more we spend time in the Word of God, and then you think about a few verses, situations come along in life, and you say, wow, that verse right there, that gives me the insight how to handle the situation. So I trust the verse. Bang, your faith just increased. That's what it is. I was reading the passage just this morning at the end of 2nd. We're going to talk about it in a few weeks. Well, maybe not a few weeks, because we're getting through about a verse a week, right? But anyway, just later on in this chapter, this morning I was reading through some things in verse 18, 19, and 20 there. Look at those verses. He says, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. And, you know, just this morning I saw something that the verse, I guess I had never seen before. I'm not going to tell you what it is right yet, but anyway, because I have to think it through and make sure it makes sense, okay? But I'm thinking, whoa, wait a minute. You know, and I thought, man, I've never ever thought of it that way before. And I went back and read, you know, and so you think, wow, that verse, you apply it this way here. And you've all had that happen, right? When you read the Word of God, and you go, man, I never thought about it that way before. That makes sense there. And then you begin to use that verse, like you discovered how to use a tool. So you use that tool in a sense. See that? So Paul says, follow after faith. Spend time in the book. Spend time in the Word of God. And then letting the Word of God spend time in you. And then he says, not only follow after faith, but then follow after love. You understand that love there is the essence of grace motivation, right? When he says follow after love, we start this morning at Sunday school. What's the basic motivation of the law? It's fear, right? What's the basic motivation of grace? It's love. Love really is living out of gratitude. That's what love is, just living out of gratitude. We're thankful for who we are in Christ. Mark said something. In fact, we had this morning at Sunday school. We just had a great time, a lot of really good comments. But Mark said something about that since we know we are already complete in Christ. In fact, how did you say it, Mark? It was really good how you said it. Do you remember how you said it?
In fact, we know we're complete in Christ. God allows us to get our eyes off ourselves because we have nothing else to achieve or work for ourselves. We can look at others.
Do you hear the simplicity of that? That is so good. Since we're already complete in Christ, already accepted, we don't have to put our eyes on ourselves, because whatever it was that we were looking for in terms of trying to impress other people, God's already impressed with Christ. He's impressed with you in Christ. So we don't have to live our life on the basis of trying to measure up and so forth. And it really sets us free to live on the basis of grace. He says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love. What's the next one there? See that in the verse? What is it? Now, what's the challenge about that one? What's the challenge about patience?
Never ends.
Okay. You know, the opportunity for patience exists how often? All the time. Right? What else is the challenge about patience?
It's follow, you never catch it.
Yes. You follow, you never catch it. Good, what else? Scripture says, tribulation worketh patience. According to the Word of God, if it's patience that we want, if it's patience that we're pursuing, what is the context in which patience actually flourishes, grows? It's trouble. It's challenge. It sure does. It implies that. Yeah. So if the context, if the fertile soil of patience is trouble, and yet if we want patience, why do we flee from trouble? We don't want patience that bad. Oh my, that's so that is so true. I want patience. I just don't want to be there when the trouble comes. You know. Yeah. So patience is a real interesting thing. What part of you and me does patience challenge? What is it? What is the challenge on our inner man? What's it? Our ego? Good. What else? What else is the challenge on the inner man? Self? Good. What else? It challenges the status quo. It challenges our comfort zone. Our rightness. I want everything just right, and you expect me to get outside of my comfort zone and so forth, and I don't want to get out of my comfort zone, so just calm down. You know? Just how come you have to be like that? How come you can't be like me? How come you can't be like I think you are? You see what happens? What would be the problem if everybody was like you?
Nothing.
Yeah. For those listening on the internet, who was it? Ken that said that? His answer to the question, "What would be the problem?" Oh my. For those listening on the internet, the answer that Ken gave to the question, what would the problem be if everybody was just like you? He said, nothing, you know. So that was original. That was good. What's that? Okay, good. What else? What would be the problem if everybody... See, we think that life would be wonderful if everybody was just like me. Because we're trying to get everybody under our control, aren't we? That's the whole concept of these power struggles and so forth, trying to get everybody under our control. So if everybody was just like us, then... they would obey us. They'd do what I want them to do. They'd be like I want them to be. So what would be the problem with that?
Our pride likes to struggle.
Oh, my. Yeah.
If it's not like you, you wouldn't want it anymore. You want to come out of control.
Yeah, yeah.
There wouldn't be anybody to do the work.
There wouldn't be anybody to serve you anymore. Do you know what? You know, life would get really boring really fast. Can I say it this way? And some of you are going to get upset at this, but that, hey, you got the opportunity to try with patience. You know what? You're just not that exciting of a person. And neither am I. Not relative to who God is. So if everybody was just like me, do you understand how boring life would be? I mean, even as much trouble as I get in, you know, it still would be so... I mean, which one of us are as exciting and wonderful as God is? So we don't want everybody to be like us, although in our flesh we do. The thing about patience challenges our status quo. It challenges our comfort zone. Tribulation comes along, it challenges, it shakes up that comfort zone, it forces us to have to rethink about a situation. I was in a situation just recently where some comments were being made by another individual about some other people and so forth. And on the inside, I was just getting real upset, and I was trying to figure out how I'm going to correct this person's thinking, you know? And honestly, I had to stop and say, now, wait a minute. You know, that's their perspective. I don't have to correct them. I'm not their God. I'm not their creator. They don't answer to me. And this person is just where they are, spiritually. They just are where they are. And you know what? As I thought about that, I just realized, just calm down. Just rest. And it forced me to grow. It forced me to realize that not everybody is where I think they ought to be spiritually. I'm certainly nowhere near other people think I ought to be spiritually. And I have no right to demand them to be where I am spiritually or me to be where they are spiritually. You see that?
And there's more gratitude if God's not, you know, God's dealing with us.
Yeah, isn't that true? The thing about following patience, you know, like you, kind of what Berta said, we want patience. We don't want it that bad if it requires tribulation. But the fact is, tribulation's here. Trouble's here. So as we go through situations, we get the opportunity to think differently, and that produces that peace under pressure. See that? Like you said, the endurance, right? Next thing he says here, he says, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Now, what's the next one there? That word. See the word meekness? What's that? Okay. What is the word meekness? Okay, gentleness, that's another good word. Scripture talks about the meekness and gentleness of Christ. What is humility? The opposite of meekness would be what? Boastful and therefore pride. Exactly. That's exactly right. If we understand what pride is, does anybody know what pride is? Are we all friends with pride? Yeah, we all know what pride is, okay? I'm right. Well, meekness is the idea, it allows me to not be right. It allows me to be wrong. And you know what, that's okay. And that's a hard thing to do. Pride, I'm right. That's all there is to it. I'm right. Doesn't matter what anybody says. Meekness says, you know what, maybe I'm not right. And that's okay. Because if I'm not right, and I'm okay with that, now what is the opportunity? Now I have an opportunity to learn and grow. But if I'm always right, what is there no opportunity ever for? For growth. There's zero opportunity for growth if I'm always right, because I'm right. But if...
it wasn't necessarily he was wrong, but he didn't make being right always the
issue. Exactly. Exactly. Exactly right. Yeah. Being wrong, when I say it's okay to be wrong, doesn't necessarily mean morally wrong. See? Have you ever had anybody accuse you of something, you know they were wrong, and in fact they were wrong, but it was okay. It still kind of irked you on the inside, but it was okay. So that wasn't a moral right and wrong, but it was just okay. Kind of like what you said, the Lord Jesus Christ, He was right, but He didn't have to be boastful about it and so forth. You know, in the Bible identifies a man in the Old Testament as, at least up to that, prior to Christ and so forth, as the meekest man on the entire earth. You know who it was? It was Moses. That's exactly right. Now, when you go back and look at Moses, what do you know about Moses? What are some things about Moses? What's that? It's kind of interesting. Therefore, what does it tell us about the definition and concept of meekness? It's okay. It's interesting. Meekness, something's going on the inside between you and God, and hence that can be manifest to the outside. There were a lot of times when Moses wanted to do what to Israel? Smite them all, yeah. You know, he was on the same page with God when God said, let them alone, I might smite these people. Yeah, get them, Lord, you know, type thing. Yeah.
He's like, no, yes.
Oh, my. That's exactly right. When Israel is down there, at the base of the mountain, and of course Aaron, you know, they make the golden calf and they're all worshiping the golden calf, and God and Moses are at the top of the mountain, and God says to Moses, he says, those people which you brought out of Egypt, you know, have quickly turned out of the way, let me alone, I'm going to smite them. And Moses has to intercede for Israel, and Moses says, God, he doesn't say it that way, of course, but that's a bad translation. But he says, Lord, no, the people that you brought out, Lord, nah. Yeah, you know. On another occasion, he has to go and say to the Lord, Lord, they'd be almost ready to stone me. Moses, under such frustration with the people. How big of a group was it that Moses brought out of Egypt? Any idea? It was, on the low side, probably 1 million. On the high side, maybe, you know, 2 million people. That's a few people. How big is your family? How many people do you and I have influence over? You know, not even myself. Here, Moses had to deal with the emotions, the fears, the struggles, the arguments, the fights of between 1 million and 2 million people. That's staggering. How in the world did he do that? Well, it's interesting, the Scripture describes him as one of the meekest men upon the earth. Meek doesn't mean that you're wrong in the sense of morally wrong. It's kind of like Mark, you were saying, you can be right, but you don't have to boast in your rightness and so forth. You can continue to move forward and doing what is right, even if accusations are made against you. Now think about those things. He says, you're running from the false standards of godliness and true spirituality. You're running to the true evidences of true spirituality. Look at the great contrast. Look at the great contrast in this section here. Quickly look at verse 3. Okay, so you've got verse 3. You've got somebody teaching otherwise. You see verse 3 there? So you've got somebody teaching otherwise, and what is happening is verse 5, middle of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness. So they've got this growth that's happening, and in verse 9, they've got the money that's coming in, but it's all the wrong standard. Instead, you've got preaching the truth, and if you're preaching the truth, you're going to verse 11. Here's what you're going to find evidenced in the saints. You're going to find righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. There's the genuine article right there. See that? See the great contrast there? That's what we want to pursue. We as believers want to pursue those things that will produce genuine righteousness, genuine godliness, genuine faith, genuine love, genuine patience, and genuine meekness. See that? That's what we want to produce. So it's only the right message that's going to produce that fruit. And then he says this, verse 12. We obviously won't get near through much of this, but that's okay. We'll get through some of this. Then he says at verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Now what's kind of interesting about that phrase, but in particular the very first word of that phrase? Okay. What else? If you were to ask the average Christian person about the Bible, and you'd ask them, you know, what is the Bible about? What is the life of Christ about? What do you think they would say? Yeah, just the average Christian. That's exactly right. The majority of time, the feedback that you're going to get, if you just ask the average Christian or even average person, about what's the New Testament about? What's the Bible about? What was Jesus about? The vast majority of them will tell you to some degree or another that, well, doing good and loving your neighbor. So what's kind of interesting about the very first word in that verse? How come a book of love tells us to fight? Isn't that... What's that? Because there's war out here. That's exactly right. Isn't that almost... Not a contradiction, but it's almost like, how do you reconcile the two? How come in the greatest book of love ever written, the greatest story of love ever told, the Bible, right? How come in that book you find things like fight? God tells us to fight. How come you find things about warring a good warfare? How come? Well, like Denise said just a second ago, first of all, because there is a warfare we're involved in. Those that teach or believe or uphold the idea that we just need to quit fighting about all this doctrine stuff and just love everybody because the book is a book of love, what is it that they fail to recognize? Well, really a number of things. But first and foremost, they fail to recognize that God believes that His truth is worth upholding and worth fighting for. God is the one who's interested in having sound doctrine maintained. God is the one who says things like in His Word, fight the good fight of faith. God is the one who believed that it was important enough in time to actually write down His thoughts, His words, His plans and purposes. So if God believed that it was important, if it was important enough to God to actually write down what His thinking is, His words, then it would seem that as far as God is concerned, it's important enough to maintain the purity of those words, right? So when He says, fight the good fight of faith, the first thing that we have to realize is that we are in a fight. I mean, no matter how else we might think about it, no matter what we might think about it, the fact is that we as Christian people are involved in a fight. We're actually involved in a fight on several different levels. All the way from the great cosmic meaning, the angelic conflict, right? The great rebellion from Lucifer against God that really much of this is about anyway. So, I mean, that's the great big grand scale all the way down to right where you and I live in life. There's a fight. I mean, every day it's a fight. Every day it's a fight to maintain truth, right? What's that?
Preservation.
You bet. Exactly. Preservation. Quickly.
Go ahead.
It absolutely means that. Yeah, don't bet. Be a contender. Be in there. Be in the fight and so forth. So the first thing we have to realize again is the fact is we are in a fight. Look at the kind of fight that it is to look over to back to chapter 1. Chapter 1. Look back to chapter number 1, verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest what? Here he says that thou mightest war a good warfare. So if you take that phrase, you have war a good warfare, you have fight a good fight. What kind of a fight are we involved in? Spiritual good. What else? Can you ever have a fight that's not a war? Like when? Like what? What's that? A test of wills? Good. What else? What else is an example of a fight that's not a war? Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Good. What else? What else like in life is an example of a fight but not a war? An argument. That's interesting. You know, you have an argument and you're fighting about something, but you're not going to kill each other. At least please don't do that, right? Okay, good. What else? What else? Can you have a fight that's not a war? With the kids' hockey and so forth. Let me just give an example of the kids' hockey. A lot of times when they're playing a really tough team and they know it, you know, the coach will say something like, listen, guys, we're in a cat fight. What's that mean? Uh-oh. Yeah, man, the claws are out and we're out. But, you know, cats usually don't fight to the death. Is that true? I don't have cats, right? But I don't think they do, right? But they don't usually fight to the death, right? The claws might be out and so forth, but one will go away eventually. See, you can have a fight that's not a war. But the kind of fight we're in is a fight where somebody wants you dead. And not necessarily physically dead, but spiritually not functioning like you are. Satan wants you and me spiritually either a POW or an MIA. Prisoner of war or missing in action. That's what he wants. This is a warfare. The nature of the fight that we're in, it's a warfare kind of a fight. It's serious. As far as Satan is concerned, it's serious. As far as God is concerned, it's serious. I guess the question is, do we think it's serious? And if we're going to agree with God, we have to agree with that. We have to say, Lord, this is pretty serious stuff to you. We don't want to take it lightly. Quickly, go over to 2 Corinthians 10. This is a passage, again, you all know. Look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. Look at something else about the nature of this warfare, of this fight there. This is very real. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." What do we know then about the warfare from these verses? What kind of warfare is it not? It's not physical, but is it real? It's very real. And where does it occur? In the thinking process. How come it occurs in the thinking process? Why? How come it occurs there? It's after sound doctrine. And where does sound doctrine that is life actually manifest its life? It's got to go in the thinking process. It's got to go in the inner man, right? So the kind of fight that we're fighting, it's a warfare kind of a fight. That means it's serious. It's to the death. It's not physical. It's not over land. It's not over earthly governments. It's not over property rights, things like that. Rather, it's a warfare over the maintenance of sound doctrine. Because somebody wants you and me to abandon sound doctrine. Now, who would want such a thing? Yeah. Who else? Listen, anyone who does not live under grace wants you to abandon living under grace. Why? Do you understand that? Do you understand what I just said? Anybody that doesn't live under grace, when they see you living under grace, they want you to abandon living under grace. Exactly correct. You're an absolute threat to them. Let me show you an interesting passage. It's a parallel to that principle right there, that when you and I, when we choose to live under grace, when we choose to live in Pauline truth, and when I say Pauline truth, you know, you understand, I don't mean it's original with Paul. I'm talking about what Christ gave to Paul. When we choose to live in the doctrine, and it is a challenge, right? We live in the fallen creation. But when we choose to live in that doctrine, it is a threat to anybody else that's not living in that doctrine. When you choose to be at peace in a real difficult situation and everybody else is upset and you're at peace, what's it do to them? It either makes them angry or it makes them say, "Man, what do you got going?" Yeah, mostly the angry part. But look with me at Philippians. What's the principle here? Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27 says this. He says, and the thing that I'm going to get down to is the idea of an evident token. An evident token, it's in verse 28, but look at Philippians 1, 27. Watch this. He says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." So he's saying, let your, not only what you're speaking, but the very conduct of your life be what a grace believer would be like. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you do what?" Watch this. "Watch the grace life in action, that you stand fast in one spirit." Okay, so there's stability. "With one mind," okay, there's unity. "Striving for the faith of the gospel," there's maintaining unity of the spirit. See that there? So in the midst of struggle, they've got stability, unity, they're guarding unity of the spirit. Now watch verse 28. "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." Look at the picture here. The Philippians had these adversaries. These adversaries were seeking to terrorize. These are the original terrorists, by the way. This is not, the Taliban's doing nothing new. These are the original terrorists right here. Those that seek to oppose Pauline truth and stand against it. These adversaries were seeking to terrify the Philippians into abandoning a walk of faith, abandoning the grace life and so forth. And Paul says that when you stay in, when you stay steadfast, in fact, the three things he says here, he says the steadfastness in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. You've got the stability, you've got the unity, and the sevenfold unity of the spirit there. They're all staying. He says that is an evident token of perdition to those guys. What does that mean? When he says you're standing true to the message, you're allowing the doctrines of grace to work in you in the midst of struggle and persecution so that you're letting your moderation be known unto all men. You're letting the peace of God that passes understanding keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So what you're manifesting is true spiritual power, true spiritual strength. That is actually a token of perdition to those unbelievers. What's that mean? It means that very life of Christ in you is a manifestation that they don't have it. And they're against it. It's an evident token of perdition. It's a token that what is working in you, what's manifested in you, is not in them. They don't belong to the Lord. But it's also an evident token of your salvation. It's an evident token that you belong to Christ. See that? So when we live under grace, those who don't live under grace, it is a threat to them. You have what they need. Right? Not the phone call, but we'll have to put a big sign up here that says, turn cell phones off. You know, last week when the cell phone rang, I forget who it was, and it doesn't matter. But last week when that cell phone, or maybe it was the week before, but the cell phone rang, and of course it can be kind of distracting, you know. And so on my way home, I'm thinking, man, I got to, you know, put a sign up and remind people to turn their cell phones off and everything. And I had to take my phone out of my pocket. Mine was right on. It was on, you know. I'm like, oh, man, that would have been really bad if it had gone off, you know, and everything. So anyway, it all happens, right? But that would have been really bad, you know, the preacher's phone. So then I thought, well, hey, I know what I'll do. I'll have somebody, well, stages ahead of time, somebody will call me during the message and I'll say, hello, God, what do you want? You know, anyway. Okay, now back to the message here. And that is this, that when you live under grace, it is a threat to people. But they need what you have. And I should say it this way, they need who you have. Who do you have? You've got Christ. You're complete in Christ. Now, real quickly, when he says, go with me back to 1 Timothy 6 here. When he says, fight the good fight of faith, you remember, we are involved in the fight. Second thing, real quickly, when he says, fight the good fight of faith, next to that verse, write something like this down. Or if you're taking notes, write this down. This is a fight that's worth fighting. When he says, fight the good fight of faith, this is a fight that's worth the fight. Have you ever had somebody say to you, you got to pick your battles? What does that mean? What, you have too many teenagers? Is that what you said? Good. What did you say, Tyler?
Don't make mountains out of molehills.
You know, good. Don't make mountains out of molehills. What else? When you say, pick your battles. What else? What's that? Listen, some things are worth fighting over, and some things are just not worth fighting over. It's just not that big of a deal, like the mountain molehill concept, like you have too many teenagers right now. You know, boy, how true. You got to pick your battles. And as you're heading into a conflict, as you're heading into a battle, sometimes you just got to stop and think, now, wait a minute. Is this going to be worth the fight? Is this going to be worth the struggle? If I stand my ground, and these are the possible outcomes, is me standing my ground, was it worth the possible outcomes? So you pick your battles, right? The fight of faith is a fight worth fighting. This is the battle to pick. If you're going to pick one battle in your life, that's the one to pick right there. If you're going to find a mountain to die on, That's the one right there. Fight the good fight of faith. That's when he says fight the good fight, God, the Holy Spirit, and Paul is saying, listen, this is a fight worth fighting. This is a good one to fight. There's a lot of fights that we're involved in that are just a waste of time. They're not a good fight. He's not talking in the verse when he says fight the good fight of faith. He's not talking about so much method. In the sense of I punched him right at the right spot, right at the right time. He's not talking method there. He's talking about that the fight itself is worth the fight. Fight the good fight of faith. So again, as you're talking about teenagers in the house, children in the house, parents, when we're trying to raise our kids, if there's something that's coming along and coming into the family that is seeking to undermine faith, you need to stand your ground. If there's something out there that's going to come along and maybe simply present a different viewpoint on something, not a moral issue necessarily, not a right or wrong, but just a different opinion of something, well, okay, you know, maybe you fight over it, maybe you don't. But if something comes along and it seeks to undermine faith in the Word of God, parents, stand your ground. Do not move. Die on that hill. You know what I'm saying? Because there's a real sense of protecting the children, protecting the truth that you're entrusting into those children, as well as your own. When he says here, fight the good fight of faith, this is a fight that's worth the fight. It's worth the energy. It's worth the sweat. It's worth the struggle. And yet, when I say it that way, remember, it's not in the energy of our flesh that we fight this fight, right? No, how do we fight this fight? Whose energy is it? Whose strength has it got to be? It's got to be Christ in us. So it's kind of it's almost a contradiction because he says, fight. But on the other hand, we rest in Christ. You just rest in the doctrine. That's the how-to of the fight part is you rest in the doctrine. You let the doctrine be right. You stay true to the doctrine. Go ahead, Mark.
Coming from a lot of big evangelical background, you hear fight. Push forward, doing this for Jesus, doing that for Jesus. And then in Ephesians 6, we talk about the armor, and a lot of the verses got on today, you can hear your fight, words like fight and warfare, but then in the midst of it, stand. So it's almost...
That's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. The way to fight, the how to, is just to stay where God put you. What we're going to see, we're out of time right now, but what we're going to see is that there's several different areas when he says fight the good fight of faith. There's several different areas. We'll talk about this next time in some detail. But let me ask it this way. When you think about Paul's epistles as a whole, what is the number one thing that he constantly has to deal with, the number one thing that's constantly under attack? What doctrine? As compared to what's that? Okay, if you think about it, it's grace. It's the doctrine of grace. Because underneath that doctrine is his apostleship. Without his apostleship, you wouldn't have the dispensation of grace. Sound doctrine is grace. You know what I'm saying? So the number one thing that you see, Paul, like all through the book of Galatians, it's legalism. It's an attack on grace. In the book of 1 Corinthians, it's human viewpoint, which is an attack on grace. So the warfare, this is just one category, but the warfare that we face, the fight that we face, what is it seeking you and me as believers to do in relationship to grace? What's the fight attempting to do on the part of the unbelievers? Exactly. To cause us to go back to what? The law. The fundamental nature of the fight. that we're involved in, is that it is one of the categories is it wants you and me to leave grace and go back to the law. Was that warfare pretty successful against the Galatians? It sure was. Okay, so that's one category. Okay? One category. Wants you to leave grace, go back to the law. Another major category is instead of walking by faith to get us to walk by. Now, what would you call that? Listen, that's where Christianity is. These two categories is where Christianity stands. This, getting us to abandon a walk of faith to go to a walk of sight is experienced-based faith. Right? God told me this. I saw this. I experienced that. God said this. So we're involved in a fight to continue to live in our identity and who we are in Christ by grace, to live with a conscious, clear conviction and understanding of how God is working today as compared to what He's not doing today. See, they want you to abandon the walk of faith to get you to walk to sight. That's the second category right there. A third category, and somebody said already, and that is to get you to totally abandon the uniqueness of the one body, the great mystery program. And if you abandon the uniqueness of the one body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to Israel's program. That's where you're going to go. Tell me, where's the church today? As a whole, people are living under a performance-based relationship to God that, as far as God's concerned, isn't the truth. They're walking by experience instead of by faith, and they think they're Israel. See that? So does it sound like the satanic warfare has been, at least to a certain degree, pretty successful in undermining the Christian church? Yeah, it has. So that's what Paul says. This is a fight worth fighting. Listen, these are the mountains to die on. And not just these, but these are some key ones right here. We'll talk about these next time, okay? Let me close with these verses over here. Sometimes when you talk about these things, they can be rather discouraging. Sometimes when you talk about these things, you can kind of go away from here, kind of down in the dumps, and like, oh man, is this fight ever going to end? By the way, is it ever going to end? Is it going to end? Yeah, how? Okay, you got three ways it's going to end. One, the rapture. Two, by way of death. But there's a third one. And this is kind of a trick one here. Kind of a trick one. That's true too. And I hadn't thought about that one on this, but that's right. So there's a fourth one. One is you can give in. But you know, there's another way that the fight can end. Not in the sense that it ceases, but in the sense that it doesn't beat you. That's right. There it is. So you have four. There you go. Okay. You rapture. Death, you give in, or you simply stay where you are in Christ. The warfare keeps going on, but inside you're at peace. Okay? Now, look what this passage says here. Look at 2 Timothy 4, and notice what the Apostle Paul says. And because he says it, there's a real truth for you and me as well. 2 Timothy 4, he says this. He knows he's going to be executed shortly after he writes 2 Timothy. He knows he's going to be executed soon. He says at verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." So he knows he's going to be executed soon. Now watch what he says at verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Can I ask that as we think about this message on fighting the good fight of faith this week and next week and so forth, can I ask that we would purpose in our hearts to be able to say at the end of our life with Paul, and to say it by faith, that I have fought a good fight, that I have finished my course, that I have kept the faith. Could I ask that we purpose that? A lot of people come to the end of their life, and what do they say? A lot of people, they come to the end of their life and they regret all the things that they didn't get done. You know, I regret not making $1 million. I regret because I wasn't more popular. I regret because I didn't have more fame. And think of all the things that people, when they come to the end of their life, that they regret and that they're angry about. And they just had no purpose. You know what? I don't want us to get to the end of our life and be like that. We as a family of believers, we need to pray for each other and encourage one another so that we individually and collectively can say at the end of our lives, and it be the truth, that you know what? We fought a good fight. We kept the faith. A simple walk in what God's Word says. That's what we want to have true of us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this church fellowship here. God, we thank You for this family. Because that's who we are. God, we're Your family. God, we are Your responsibility. We are Your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which You foreordained that we should walk in them. And God, we're so grateful that the work that was begun, it was begun by You, and it will be completed by You. And You simply tell us to rest in who You've made us to be in Christ. We thank You for this family of believers. God, we thank You for one another. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us. In Christ's name, amen.